would ask now, if you have a Bible, that you would turn with me into the book of Nehemiah. As we continue our study of Nehemiah, we find ourselves in the second chapter. We'll be focusing today on verses 9 through 20, but for context, we will read the entire second chapter. And as you're finding that, I would ask that you would stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 2, hear now the very Word of God. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy." The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gate that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. And I went up by night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I came to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, we are further impressed by your servant Nehemiah and by the things that you do through him, and by the things that you have done alongside him. We ask that we would see your hand of redemption in our passage today, and that we would, through it, see the pattern of redemption that you have set forth through the ages, culminating in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all these things in your word. We in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, the template of a rags-to-riches story or an underdog overcoming overwhelming odds to rise up victorious is the stuff of many a Hollywood movie. And some of the real-life examples of this are things that capture our imagination. For those of you who are fans of NCAA basketball, you need look no further to see what starts people talking. It's not the expected victory, but rather the unexpected victory when the low-seeded team beats the much higher-seeded team. That is what we talk about. That's what we like to see in many ways. And given our inherent attraction to such stories, it might be tempting to classify the book of Nehemiah simply as such a tale. And it fits that pattern, certainly. But to call it merely an inspirational tale and reduce it to that is to miss a broader message of redemption going on here. And not just for Nehemiah and his Israelite contemporaries, but in God's broader sweep of redemption, which is a pattern into which the story of Nehemiah also fits very nicely. For here in our passage today, we see the beginnings of deliverance that are reminiscent of the beginnings of other deliverances orchestrated by God, including the biggest deliverance of all. When we last left Nehemiah, he had, in many ways rather unexpectedly, secured the favor of King Artaxerxes. You may remember from last week's sermon, this would go entirely against what Artaxerxes' history might have led us to expect. It goes against really everything that, from a human perspective, Nehemiah could expect in approaching him. What Nehemiah might rightly expect was to have been executed in making such a request. And yet, he's granted the request. And he's not only granted the request, but as we see here, he's granted all the provisions that he needs. He's given papers to help him pass for the journey. And he's given permission to tap into the king's forest for the building materials that he's going to need. And he's even given, as we see here, a small entourage to go with him of army officers and horsemen to secure him for the journey. And so much has already been accomplished even as we come into our passage today. And yet, as we're about to see, some of the greatest work lies ahead. Now, Nehemiah, in verses 9 through 10, we see this journey that he takes. And it's a long journey. As you may remember, Nehemiah is traveling from the region that would be present-day Iran all the way to where present-day, obviously, Jerusalem is. And so even for people on horseback, this would be a journey probably of measured by weeks easily before he makes it there. But he does make it there. He does get through the provinces using the king's permission that he secured, and he arrives in Judah. But of course, someone traveling with a bit of an entourage from the army, someone having secured permission from the king, well, that the word of that is going to get around. It's going to reach the ears of the officials that are over that area, that someone has come all the way from the capital in Susa and is traveling here. Well, what's he doing? Why is he traveling here? Well, supposedly he's going to Jerusalem, and he actually has some permission and even materials for the reconstruction of Jerusalem, and that attention is going to reach a couple of characters to whom we get our introduction here. We'll certainly see much more of them throughout the narrative of the book of Nehemiah, and this refrain here that they heard of it, that Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it. Well, that is going to be a refrain throughout the book that is almost pretty much in every case going to indicate to us the beginning of conflict, the instigation of some sort of conflict. Well, who are these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah? Well, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. And for those of you who remember Jesus' journey in the New Testament, Samaria is that region directly north of Judah. Samaria that is primarily marked in Jesus' time by its mixed racial heritage, by the fact that these were the people that defied God's law and intermarried. And that goes all the way back to the division of the kingdoms after Solomon's reign, that these were the people that did not feel they didn't need to worship in Jerusalem. They could worship on every high hill and under every green tree. And there wasn't a single good king of this northern kingdom. And eventually, even before God brought down Jerusalem, in fact, over 100 years before he brought down Jerusalem, this northern kingdom was brought down. And we see the account of that in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm not going to have you turn there just now to see it. But to summarize, God goes through all of the writer of 2 Kings goes through all of the justification of God in ridding himself of these inhabitants of Samaria. All of their dalliances with foreign gods, all of their intermarrying with foreign women. And he says that he's fully justified in having them judged by a foreign power. And that foreign power comes in, and as I described to you last week, they took away the inhabitants, the native inhabitants of Samaria, and they replaced them with other conquested people and people who reported directly to the reign, that time the Babylonian reign. And those people who were there, of course, they didn't see fit to give God his due. And so God sent lions in their midst and had several of them eaten by lions. You may remember this story. And the people of the land there found that they were rather allergic to being eaten by lions. And so decided to worship God in the midst of all their other people. And their practice is summarized by this in the last verse of 2 Kings 17. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did. So they do to this day. And so you had a sort of nominal fear of God in the midst of a whole bunch of gods, in many ways not to be terribly distinguished from the Israelites who were ejected from the land, is it? Their practice is almost the same. God among these other gods. And yet there is this nominal, vestigial respect for God there. And as much of a bad actor as Sanballat is going to prove to be in our narrative here, it's not unlikely that he too at least had some sort of nominal respect for the God of Israel. In fact, his sons, their names, the name of two of his sons actually is sort of an Israelized version of that takes on the short form of the names of Yahweh. And Sanballat, he was the governor of Samaria. He and his family ruled there for at least a century in that capacity. They are entrenched in this. And so you see some of his interests there. And I don't necessarily want to portray him any better than our text portrays him, but it's interesting to see to see some of the dynamics that were going on as he ruled over Samaria. But again, very much an entrenched ruler. Now Tobiah, and by the way, just in geographically, bear in mind, Samaria is to the north of Judah. It's to the north of Judah. Now Tobiah likely is at least functionally the governor of Ammon, which would be east of Judah. Now he may too, like Sanballat, be some sort of nominal worshiper of God. His name means the Lord is good. But as we will see, he has no interest, and certainly we see it here in the introduction, he has no interest in the reconstruction of Jerusalem or in the welfare of the people living there truly. But he has bound many of the people, as we will see later in chapter 6. He's bound many of the people by oath to him personally. And so he sort of rules over Jerusalem. His relationship with the people of Jerusalem is perhaps not that different than that of a crime boss who comes in, gets his tribute, has done favors for people that are in Jerusalem, and later on I may ask a favor of you. And it's that sort of relationship. And the people, though they may not particularly like his rule, at the same time, there are individuals within Jerusalem who have benefited from the rule of Tobiah there and are bound to him. And it's going to lead to some of the conflict that Nehemiah is going to see. Now, is their concern spiritual in nature? God here? Probably mostly not. In fact, their concern is likely political in nature. This is why they're dismayed. Not so much again that they have sort of a nominal stake in the worship of the true God, but having Jerusalem reestablished as a viable city and as a place that has a measure of independence with its wall up, well, that will short circuit all of the political connections that they have established here. It will cause their reign to be completely set aside. So Sanballat and Tobiah certainly don't want to see this happen, and they're dismayed. They're dismayed by the prospect of it happening. And so even as he enters Jerusalem, it's not, shall we say, a warm reception for Nehemiah. And as he gets there, we're told specifically that he waits 3 days. And we don't know exactly what Nehemiah is doing during those 3 days that he has there. But what we might surmise in some ways, given what he has been told about the people there, is that they are downtrodden and distressed, is that he may, just as he is about to get a handle on some of the physical aspects of this reconstruction job, he's getting perhaps something of doing some reconnaissance more on a human level among the people of Jerusalem. Who are the people to whom they answer? Who kind of holds sway here, making introductions? But even though he's perhaps getting to know them and assessing them, it's clear that he hasn't given them any idea as to exactly why he's there. Whereas Sanballat and Tobiah, as governors, would have a sense of the scope of the king's permission that allowed Nehemiah to travel there in the first place, and would get through that the purpose of his visit. The people in Jerusalem don't necessarily know why he's there at all. And after these 3 days, he does something that tells us a great deal about Nehemiah. He goes out, as we see in verse 12, at night while everybody's sleeping, and takes just a few people with him for this detailed inspection of the condition of the city of Israel. And when I say detailed here, the detail that Nehemiah himself gives us actually is some of the best description of the geography and the layout of Jerusalem at that time that exists today. He tells us with great description here, where he's going, the various gates, the valley gate, and to the spring, and to the dung gate, and he finds, just as he's been told, every gate around the city is completely broken down, and he sees that the wall is completely destroyed as he had been told. Now again, remember that a city in this condition is really not a city at all. It has no defenses. It has no means of keeping anybody out. And so for the people who live there, they're simply subject to the whims of the strongest people around them. And as we've seen, among those people prominently are Sanballat and Tobiah. So while the city lay in this condition, it is completely vulnerable, and they are subjugated. And as we shall see, the name of the Lord is dishonored by this condition. Now, having done all this preparation work, Nehemiah is portrayed to us clearly from a human perspective as a planner par excellence. It's very intriguing that he is getting the goal from God, and in a sense the means from God, but he is recognizing, not looking necessarily for divine revelation, okay, how do I do this, how do I do that? He recognizes what needs to be done and who needs to do it, and he's put together a plan as to how it shall all come together. And having done all of that preparation work in verses 11 through 16, we see the challenge that he lays before Jerusalem and that the reconstruction of Jerusalem lays in his path in verses 17 through 20. Now, when he assembles all these people that he is not told, we're given sort of a roster of who it is he's going to be speaking to. The Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work in verse 16. Now, it's kind of interesting that he refers to them as such, because these people have absolutely no idea that they're going to do any work. And he goes, hey, all of you people, you know, there's my all-star team over there. They don't have any idea that they're even playing a game, but they're my all-star team that he's referring to here. And that's sort of the first aspect of this challenge, is that he's going to be speaking to a remarkably tough audience to speak to, because it's not like no one has thought of this before, to reconstruct the wall of Jerusalem. In fact, there have been efforts afoot and even some royal approval to do so at some level for 90 years leading up to this. And the first effort to come back and reconstruct Jerusalem culminated only, in the reconstruction of the temple. And that took place in 515 BC. Well, we're now at 445 BC. And you can do some quick math, and there's about 70 years in between those two events. And so, temple's been done for 70 years. And yet, no one has managed in all that time to secure the temple, as it were, to rebuild the city around it that contains the temple. Not only that, but it's not like all of this is ancient history to these people. Yeah, 70 years ago, something like that, somebody tried that, we heard about it. Yeah, you know. Sometimes people can be motivated to do even a stupid idea a second time if it's far enough in the past. The phrase, those who don't know history are condemned to repeat it, is something that history teaches us over and over again, and we see it's replete with examples like that. So if he had that to rely on, well, nobody, Yes, people they've tried it before, but nobody's asked them in a really long time. So maybe they won't remember, or they'll have some newfound enthusiasm for this idea. That's unlikely as well, because the most recent attempt to rebuild the wall was only 13 years prior to Nehemiah's arrival. So many of the people that he's going to be approaching here have tried this before. Stop me if you've heard this speech. Oh, we've heard this speech. We've heard about people coming in here with ambitions to rebuild the wall. So the audience is tough, and the task itself physically is more than daunting. And possibly, even though Nehemiah is a great planner and had thought enough to secure timber from the king, it may be even more daunting than he had himself thought as he looks around. If you remember the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's up on a hill. Remember, you always go up to Jerusalem no matter from what direction you approach it. And so you've got this wall, some of it right up against almost a cliff, if you see it, and so some of the bricks that they're going to have to reclaim, they're down there in the valley. Talks about the valley gate. This is going to be backbreaking work to even get the materials back up the hill to then inventory and rebuild this wall. All of these gates are taken apart. Even if you've got all the materials at hand, it's a daunting task even for experienced carpenters. And as you can see, his building crew here aren't exactly regulars at the Home Depot. They are just an assembly of regular citizens of Jerusalem. And so he speaks to them as one person. He assembles them all. The roster in verse 16 is the audience in verse 17. And he doesn't focus on just on the fact of the broken down walls, but rather on the meaning of the broken down walls. In verse 17, that we may no longer suffer derision. And when he says that, he means the people of God no longer suffering derision from all those outside. God, the great deliverer, hears his city where he is worshipped and look at it. It's in ruins. It's not a city at all. So he focuses on the meaning, not just the fact of the broken down wall. But beyond that, and more significantly, he focuses on all that God has done to get them to this point. And he tells them that the hand of God had been on from good, and how the king had spoken to him. And that's may be something that we just pass over, but there's great significance in that. There is really, they know the nature of Artaxerxes. They know who he is. They know how he came to power, murdering his brother. They realize that if he has given such permission to his cupbearer to come and rebuild the walls, then perhaps God's hand is at long last actually in this effort. And they strengthen their hands, as it were, which is an interesting phrase, that they're, once again, which basically means they're willing to work for the good work that before us. In spite of how tough this audience is, and in spite of every disappointment they've experienced even in their own life, Nehemiah wins them over to see what God is doing here. And they respond with enthusiasm. Well, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. This is merely the next step. In fact, what he has here is a pretty humble beginning. We're snapped back to that in verse 19. When once again, we're reminded not just Sanballat, not just Tobiah, but rather Geshem the Arab heard of it, and they've jeered at him. Now, they are, as I told you, Sanballat to the north, Tobiah to the east, Geshem likely to the south. So while he begins to undertake this reconstruction effort, he's surrounded by those who don't want it undertaken. Yet another thing in their way. And they not only respond with derision here, jeering at him, but It's derision with an edge to it. They say, are you rebelling against the king? Are you doing this out of rebellion? Now, that may sound somewhat familiar because it's the same charge that was laid at Jesus' feet. It's the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees got him charged with, which was sedition, treason, that eventually got him crucified. Nehemiah is being treated like his eventual savior here. We'll see more of that in a moment. And yet, he's resolute and responds to them that they will have success, and when they do, the three of them will have no portion in what has been rebuilt. Jerusalem will be taken out of their hands by this effort. But in spite of Nehemiah's resolute face towards the task here, this is an extraordinarily humble beginning, friends. This is people that have enthusiasm for today. Do they have endurance for the job? This is surrounded by enemies to what would happen here. And it is really, in some ways, the work of one man up to this point that even gets them to this point. But from a human perspective, their success is far from assured. In fact, you would almost have to wager on their failure, even with everything that's been accomplished up to this point. It's a humble beginning. And in that, we see the connection here to God's means of deliverance. And you may recall way back when we first started here, I said that Nehemiah, in the scope of God's redemptive history, tends to hearken backwards to the figure of Moses and forwards to the figure of Christ. And we see in those two figures a pattern that also begins with utmost humility. Moses, who was spared from the edict of the Pharaoh to destroy the Hebrew babies and then put into a basket into the Nile River. Out of a basket in the Nile, a baby in a basket in the Nile River, is there deliverance to be found in that? And yet, he comes into the gates of the Pharaoh himself and is raised there and grows strong, and he delivers the Israelites as is prophesied. Hardly the means of deliverance that you might expect to free the Israelites after 400 years of bondage to the Egyptians, an extraordinarily humble beginning. And of course, Christ, look at his beginning. The deliverer of all of, not just Israel, but all of God's people, the true Israel, is to enter this world and not in a hospital delivery room or with a midwife, but rather in a stable full of animals. And not to be led and lay in a crib, but rather into a feeding trough. Frankly, it's hard to imagine it being more, the beginning being more humble than that. And yet, out of that humble beginning grows deliverance for all of God's people, for those who were truly be called Israel, as is prophesied. And Nehemiah falls right into that pattern of humility starting here, of humble beginnings. And really, that humility extends even to God's church today. Paul, in talking to a church that was very impressed with the things of this world and with people who could speak well and people who had much wealth, the church at Corinth, expressed to them this: the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. He quotes Isaiah 29. And which one is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he goes on to describe the humility of God's people in the face of this world, and the derision that even to this day we accept Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to be part of something that is humble, something that is low, something that is not esteemed in the eyes of the world, and yet nonetheless is the very place where God is active, where His power is being expressed, even in such an ironic fashion that it's not to be discerned by those who aren't a part of it? My friends, this is the lot that Nehemiah came down from his lofty perch of being cupbearer to the king to occupy. It's a grand tradition, and we stand in it. My friends, let us be humble as Nehemiah is humble. Let us be humble as our Savior Christ is humble. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the humility and for the boldness that Nehemiah displays here as we see Your hand of redemption once again being displayed. We thank You that Your hand of redemption has reached out even to us. Help us to recognize our unworthiness and the humility that we should truly feel having been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness. May we never lose that sense of humility. May we never become enamored with the things of this world, rather look forward to our salvation that Jesus has secured for us. It is in His name we pray. Amen.